If you can't hear me, maybe we'll get somebody to turn the mic up a little bit later on. I've had some difficulty with a cold. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. A good recommendation. What indeed are my responsibilities? This lesson is for Christians, or at least those that believe the Bible is God's Word. As I traveled this summer, I participated in a Bible class in another congregation, and the subject of the lesson was love. And as I began to go down that lesson, I made a list of 17 items about love. And from that list, I have prepared today's lesson. And the reason that I prepared that lesson was, as I began to hear those things in that class, I knew that it was a lesson that the people at this congregation needed to hear. So I thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to bring this lesson to you. I always appreciate that opportunity to bring God's Word to you. Some of you have maybe read the book The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis, and he describes the four Greek words and their meanings that we translate into the one English word, love. And those four words are agape or agape, phileo, storge, and eros. And I'm only going to talk about two of those words today. The word eros is sexual love. It's not used in the scriptures at all. I'll not talk about that. The word storge is the love that parents have for their children and that children have for their parents. And I'll not talk about that word. But I will talk about the other two, agape and phileo. There's a fellow named W.E. Vines. He was a magnificent Greek scholar, and he began to study the Greek words that were used in the scriptures. And he has written a commentary on those particular Greek words. And so I'm going to describe love or give you a definition of love, and I'm going to read and quote some of W.E. Vines' works about the words agapeo and phileo. He says that agapeo and the corresponding noun agape present the characteristic word of Christianity, and since the Spirit of Revelation has used it to express previously unknown inquiry into its use, whether in Greek literature or in the Septuagint, throws but little light upon its distinctive meaning in the New Testament. However, agape or agapeo are used in the New Testament, A, to describe the attitude of God toward his Son, the human race generally, and to such as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. B, to convey his will to his children concerning their attitude toward one another, and that is what I'm going to speak on primarily today, and toward all men, and C, to express the essential nature of God. Love can be known only from its actions and the actions it prompts. God's love is seen as the gift of his Son, but obviously this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. It was an exercise of the divine will in a deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God himself. love had its perfect expression among men in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love is the fruit of His Spirit in the Christian. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It's not something that's gooey or sweet or sentimental. It does not always run with natural inclinations and does not spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. In respect of agapeo, as used of God, it expresses a deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being toward entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering a reverential love in them towards the giver and a practical love towards those who are partakers of the same, and a desire to help others to seek the giver. Now let's talk about phileo. It is to be distinguished from agapeo in this, that phileo more nearly represents what we as English-speaking people nearly represents tender affection. Yet this distinction between the two verbs remains, and they are never used indiscriminately in the same passages. If each is used with reference to the same objects, each word retains its distinct and essential character. And the distinction between the two verbs finds a conspicuous interest, instance in the narrative of John in the 21st chapter. You remember the story when Christ asked Peter, he said, do you love me? And he uses the word agapeo. And Peter says, of course I love you. And he comes back with the word phileo, meaning I have tender affection for you. And then Jesus asks him again, he says, but do you love me? And he says, and he uses the word agapeo. And Peter replies, yes, I do. But he uses the word phileo, meaning I have tender affection. And in the third instance, then Jesus said, do you love me? And he uses the word phileo. Do you still have tender affection for me? He is certainly telling Peter that he really needs to hold him in highest regard, to honor him, to seek the best for Christ. Agapeo in the first two questions suggests that love is a value that esteems. It's the unselfish love, ready to serve. The use of phileo in Peter's answers and in the Lord's third question conveys the thoughts of cherishing the object above all else, manifesting an affection characterized by constancy from the motives of the highest veneration. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. What put me in mind to talk of love is that I'm not sure that we always consider our brothers and sisters in Christ in the way that we should. And so, instead of condemning you, I would like to stir you up, call to your remembrance these things from the Scriptures so that your lives might be changed and purified. My topic is love. But further, it's the love of Christians for other Christians within the body. And I ask the question, is it a recommendation merely, or is it a requirement? We know why we should love God. We sang some songs today about God's love for us and the fact that because God first loved us and sent his son to die for us on the cross, that we could have hope of eternal life. And he did it for us while we were yet sinners. And so consequently, because of that, we can have love for God. We also know how that God knows if we love him and how we manifest that love toward God. And in John, in the 14th chapter and around verses 23, it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. God expects us all to obey him. One of the reasons I think that we have difficulty loving one another is that a lot of times that we have something against our brother and we harbor grudges. And it's one of those things that one should be careful about harboring grudges, because as we talk about forgiveness, and it was spoken of several weeks ago, forgiveness is conditional. And forgiveness is conditioned upon our forgiveness of others. In Matthew 6 and 14 and 15, the scriptures say, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So let us, I guess, review what we mean by love. In most instances, when we're commanded to love one another, the Greek word agape is used, and it means to value, esteem, or to seek the best interests of those individuals that we love. Luke, in the 6th chapter, 27 through 35, says, and I'm going to paraphrase this, he says, love your enemies. He says, do good to those that persecute you. He says, pray for them. He says, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're without clothes, he says, give them the clothes. Now then, and he says, then, he continues on with that same idea. He says, if you love only those people that love you, you're just like all the other people in the world that love and expect in return that same love, or give and expect that same love given back. And what he's saying is, don't do that. He says, be like me. I make the rain to fall on the wicked and the just. I do good things for the wicked and the righteous. You should do good things for the wicked and the righteous as well. And if we go to that point and we say, not only am I to love my enemy, how much more so then ought I to love my brethren? But then again, concerning the brethren, we are commanded to love them, using the word phileo, which means tender affection. We're to have tender affection for each other in the body of Christ. I'd like for you to carefully consider Romans 12 and verses 9 and 10. It says, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And in this first, in verse 9, the word agape is used. And then in verse 10, and it's translated kindly affection, but the same word for love, phileo, is used in verse 10. And it says, be kindly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another. So not only do we have a commandment to love one another and to seek and to esteem and to value, but we have also a commandment to tenderly have affection for our brethren. And as I began to prepare this lesson, I was overwhelmed with the amount of scriptures that talk about love and our relationship to other members of the body. You know, their love is manifests itself, and that's the only way that we know when we love somebody is you can see that love manifested in some action. And some of the ways that we show love are honor and respect, submission. 1 Peter 2 and 17 says, honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. In Ephesians 5, 21, and that's a scripture that's right before a whole passage that we often read and often quote, but we leave 5:21 out. And that is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And it literally means all Christians toward all other Christians. I think another reason that we do not find it easy to love others is because they are different. They dress differently. They act differently. They think differently. They rear their children in a different manner. So let's talk about love, and let's talk about the body and our relationships one to another in that body. I'm going to begin in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to begin in the 12th chapter in verse 12, and I'm going to read. You might want to just listen. I'm going to read in a modern translation, and you may not be able to follow me readily. However, you're welcome to do so. This discusses our relationship with other members of the body, and it should give us an appreciation of those other members within the body. And then I'm going to continue reading on into the 13th chapter, which defines this word, agape, better than anybody or any other thing. Just as a human body, though it is made up of many parts, is a single unit, because all these parts, though many, make up one body, so it is with Christ. In the one Spirit, we were all baptized, Jews as well as Greeks, slaves as well as citizens, and one Spirit was given to us all to drink. Nor is the body to be identified with any one of its many parts. If the foot were to say, I am not a hand, and so I do not belong to the body, would that mean that it stopped being part of the body? If an ear were to say, I am not an eye, and so I do not belong to the body, would that mean that it was not part of the body? If your whole body were just an eye, how would you hear anything? And if it were just one ear, how would you smell anything? Instead of that, God put all the separate parts into the body on purpose. If all these parts were the same, how could it be a body? As it is, the parts are many, but the body is one. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you, nor can the head say to the feet, I do not need you. What is more, it is precisely the parts of the body that seem to be the weakest which are the indispensable ones. And it is the least honorable parts of the body that we clothe with the greatest care, so that our more improper parts get decorated in a way that our more proper parts do not need. God has arranged the body so that more dignity is given to the parts which are without it, and so that there may not be disagreements inside the body, but that each part may be equally concerned for all the others. Did you hear that? That each part may be equally concerned for all the others. If one part is hurt, all parts are hurt with it. If one part is given special honor, all parts enjoy it. Now you together are Christ's body, the whole body. But each of you is a different part of it. In the church, God has given the first place to apostles, the second to prophets, the third to teachers, after them miracles, and after them the gift of healing. Helpers, good leaders, those with many languages. Are all of them apostles? Are all of them prophets? Are all of them teachers? Do they all have the gift of miracles? Or all have the gift of healing? Do all speak strange languages and all interpret them? Be ambitious for the higher gifts, and I'm going to show you a way that is better than any of them. And that last sentence is important because it's the transition into the 13th chapter, where the scriptures define what love is and how we ought to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it begins, if I have all the eloquence of men or of angels, but speak without love, I am simply a gong booming or a cymbal clashing. If I have the gift of prophecy, understanding all the mysteries there are and knowing everything, and if I have faith in all its fullness to move mountains, but without love, I am nothing at all. If I give away all that I possess, piece by piece, or if I even let them take my body to burn it, but am without love, it will do me no good whatever. Love is always patient and kind. It's never jealous. Love is never boastful or conceited. It's never rude or selfish. It does not take offense and is not resentful. Love takes no pleasure in other people's sins, but delights in the truth. It is always ready to excuse, to trust, to hope, and to endure whatever comes. That's what love is. And if we go down to the 13th verse of that chapter, it says, in short, there are three things. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. There are those of us who call ourselves Christians and worship God as the body of Christ. We have often been identified as legalists. I think many of us have a pharisaical attitude. We have the knowledge of what it takes to obtain salvation. We attend services three times a week. We pray, but we only pray weekly, because we don't believe in miracles and only believe half-heartedly in God's providence. When we've been in the church, I put that in the church in quotes, for a long time, we don't have to do anything because we've done our duty. That's somebody else's turn. And I could continue on that ad infinitum. That's another lesson. We're so concerned about dotting each I and crossing each T that we're just like the Pharisees when Matthew says in the 23rd chapter and the 23rd verse, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not left the others undone. Now, I'm going to take a little liberty and add love the brethren in that. And the reason that I feel that it contains that is that it talks about all of the commandments of God are required of a Christian. And so I'm going to add that you love the brethren. As well as there's a passage that teaches the same thing, that the law and the prophets are contingent upon our love. It's in Matthew, and it's the 22nd chapter, verses 36 through 40. And I think that everyone is familiar with this particular passage. If you're not, you should be. There was a lawyer, and he asked Christ, he said, "Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." And your thought might be, I am under grace, not under law. You're right. You can't earn your way into heaven. It's a gift of God. But God also requires that you seek to obey each and every commandment of His. And then whenever you've done that and lived a life that way, you can say to Him in the final day, "I was an unprofitable servant." I'm going to ask each and every one of you to do something this next week. I'm going to ask each and every one of you to read 1 John, because I think that 1 John will convict you more than anything in the Scriptures, that you need to love your brethren. Your salvation might depend on it. I'm now going to read several passages in 1 John and maybe discuss a little bit about those passages in 1 John. 1 John, in the first chapter, verses 5 through 7. This is what we heard from Him and the message that we are announcing to you. God is light. There is no darkness in Him at all. If we say that we are in union with God while we are living in darkness, we are lying, because we are not living the truth. But if we live our lives in the light, as He is in the light, we are in union one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from sin. I want you to carefully consider that if we love one another and we do those things, if we walk in the light, then we're in union with God. But if we walk in the darkness, we don't have that same union and don't have that fellowship with God. In the second chapter, in verses 3 and 4, it says, we can be sure that we know God only by keeping His commandments. Anyone who says, "I know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar, refusing to admit the truth. Now, we discussed that a moment ago, that God knows that we love Him if we keep His commandments. And continuing on in the second chapter in verses 9 through 11, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the dark. But anyone who loves his brother is living in the light and needs not be afraid of stumbling. Unlike the man who hates his brother and is in the darkness, not knowing where he is going because it is too dark to see. Now, you remember back in the first chapter when we talked about being in the light and walking in the light and being in union with God. And now in the second chapter, it says that if you don't love your brother, you're walking in darkness. And if you take that and put those passages together, you'll know that if you hate your brother, you cannot be in union with God. In the third chapter, in verses 4, it says, anyone who sins at all breaks the law, because to sin is to break the law. Sin is the transgression of God's laws. And God's laws, whenever we have a commandment from God to do things, and we don't do those things, then we break God's law. In verse 10, it says, in this way we distinguish the children of God from the children of the devil. Anybody not living a holy life and not loving his brother is no child of God's. Let's go to the 15th verse of the third chapter. If you refuse to love, you must remain dead. To hate your brother is to be a murderer. And in the third chapter, verses 23 and 24, his commandments are these, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another as he told us to. Whoever keeps his commandments lives in God, and God lives in him. We know that he lives in us by the Spirit that he has given us. Let's turn to the fourth chapter in verses 7 through 11. It says, my dear people, let us love one another since love comes from God, and everyone who loves is begotten by God and knows God. Anyone who fails to love can never have known God, because God is love. God's love for us was revealed when God sent into the world his only Son so that we could have life through him. This is the love I mean, not our love for God, but God's love for us when he sent his Son to be the sacrifice that takes our sins away. My dear people, since God has loved us so much, we too should love one another. And finally, verses 20 and 21 of the fourth chapter. It says, anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. Since a man who does not love his brother that he can see cannot love God whom he has never seen. So this is the commandment that he has given us, that anyone who loves God must also love his brother. Sin is the transgression of God's laws, and to disobey even the least of God's commandments is to sin. I think that after reading those scriptures, even the most casual observer would also agree with that statement. The scripture from 1 John should have convicted you that you are to love the brethren, the members of the body of Christ, that it is a commandment, that it is something God expects of you. You are to esteem, to value, to seek the best for each and every Christian, and to be tenderly affectionate toward those of the body. Love is inextricably bound up in your relationship to God, to other Christians, and to your own salvation. Let us read 1 Peter, starting in the 17th verse, the first chapter in the 17th verse to 25, and the lesson will be yours. It begins, I'll begin in the 18th verse. It says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That's the purpose of the resurrection, that we can indeed have faith and hope in God. And then in the 22nd verse it says, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, literally you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, unto, and that takes us from that point on into, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And it continues on, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the sower of, as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word of good tidings which is preached unto you. This is the gospel that's preached unto you. For most of you, you know that the requirements for salvation are these. That you have to hear that gospel preached, but you've got to believe that it's true. That you've got to repent and change your lives. You have to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. To be baptized for the remission of your sins, and to continue learning and to continue in the faith. If there's anyone that is subject to that, or if there is anyone today that has any other reason that they publicly sinned and would like to ask forgiveness of the congregation, if they need the prayers of the church, this is the time. We invite you to come forward while we all stand and while we sing.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See, on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, he who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home, home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, death's deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling home.